I blew through my budget of words and had a tremendous struggle doing the wedding ceremony yesterday. And so, simply the fact that I am here and you can hear me now is a miracle, whether you realize it or not. And I said a number of weeks ago, probably for many years in my life, I took for granted the ability of preaching God's word. It was something that I was raised around. It was natural. I think, Tommy, of you, you work with Dad, you learn things from Dad, eventually it becomes second nature, the things that you're raised around. And for me, that was pastoring, that was preaching the Word of God. But what a privilege it is to be able to share the Word of God. Because the Word of God changes hearts and lives. It changes destinies. If it was not for the fact that God gave us His Word and that Jesus allowed Himself to be broken, I would have absolutely no help and no hope. I know that some of you are passing through difficult periods in your life, and I just want to encourage you, when you find yourself in great difficulty, your human tendency is to reach down deep into yourself. But you won't find all of the answers there. You won't find all of the power that you need. It is not enough to reach into self. You have to reach up to God. And there are a lot of times I know when my natural instinct is to stand up. And I hear people say that a lot. We need to stand up. And I think at times that God in heaven must be shaking His head, because God would tell us not to stand up, but to kneel down, to humble ourselves before Him, to allow Him to do the work rather than trying to do it ourselves. We're now in one of those ugly political seasons, and a lot of Americans are wanting to stand up. And I think that what America ought to do is to fall down on our faces before God and beg God for mercy, and not get confused and think that there are human saviors. There was one Savior, and He was human, but He was also God. I see no indications this fall that anyone is on the ballot that is part man, all man, and all God. No indications of that whatsoever. And so, we just have to learn in a deeper way to put our reliance on God and our dependence in Him. The book of Romans, we've been beginning to study through. I probably mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, generally, people believe Romans was the second of the epistles that Paul wrote. The book of Galatians is first. In the book of Galatians, Paul got right to the point very quickly. In the King James, what he said in the first chapter is rendered this way: "Foolish Galatians, who has so easily bewitched you?" What would you think he is saying with those words? You're being deceived. I know I've quoted Adrian Dupre to you before. Adrian, great evangelist and friend of mine. Adrian said, "How do you know when you're being deceived?" The answer is you don't. That's why they call it deception. And so Paul is talking to the people in Galatia, and he's indicating you're being deceived. I suppose you might ask, deceived in what way? Because we tend to think of deception always as leading us in the direction of doing wrong things. And often it is. But he was talking to them about the fact that they were being led back into bondage by their religious leaders. That there were people professing the name of Christ who were insisting again upon them that they rely on the law. We tend not to think of deception as lying in the direction of the law, but sometimes it does. Because again, we then don't rely upon God. And we don't truly have a hunger and a thirst for His Spirit. We rely upon a few principles. I took note when I was a boy that there were people I knew who were actually deep, deep legalists, and yet they didn't even live good. They relied totally on the book of the law, but they relied on about 10% of that. And so I think as I grew older, I began to think, you know, if you're a legalist, you ought to at least be a good one. You ought to at least try to do all of the law. But Paul has a deep concern as he's writing now this book to the Romans, because he's writing to two different kinds of people. He's writing to Jewish people, and he's writing to the Gentiles. We take for granted as Gentiles that we can come to God through Christ. It wasn't taken for granted. It was not a settled issue in the time of Paul. There was a thought in the time of Paul that no one could come to God except through the law. And so as Paul is beginning to pour his heart out here in the book of Romans, he is wanting to lay the foundation for an understanding that it's grace and it's grace and it's grace. We must have God's grace. All of us stand in need of God's grace. And grace, we shared a few weeks ago, a lot of people have, I suppose, different definitions, but for the most part, it's this: it's unmerited or unearned favor of God. Some people, again, are deceived, and they think that through their human works that they can make themselves all right with God. It would be as if we would do what we would think of as the very worst of sins. We'd murder someone. And then our answer to God, when he would ask us about our works, would be, "But Lord, you should have seen all the people I didn't kill." There were so very many, Lord, that I wanted to. And I ought to get some credit for my self-restraint. That we would realize isn't quite the way it works. Kill one, and you're liable to all of the punishment of the law. And in terms of sin, that really would be the case as well. Break one of those issues of the law, and you have broken the law. You've broken all of it. And that's a troubling thought. It was a troubling thought for me when I was a boy. My father could bring about a sense of conviction. God gave him that gift. I remember times when he called me in to talk to me about my latest transgression. And I might add, the latest one of which he was aware. And so often, being a pastor in a bygone era, he'd be in suit and tie, he'd have a large Bible open across his lap, and he would have me read it. It never sounded all that good when I was reading it. Let's look at the Word of God together and see what it says. There are things in the Word of God that when we hear them, they rest easy upon the ears. I could think of a number of things. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. What a wonderful promise. God, though, has more than one thing to communicate to us. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let's look at those words. The wrath of God. The wrath of God. I've had people tell me before, by way of boasting, "Oh, you don't want to get on my bad side. Oh, what a terrible thing that would be. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I always, humanly, had the thought, well, just what would you do? Just what would you be capable of doing? The point at which a person, I guess, would truly get my attention through anger alone would be the point at which they would hit me over the head with a tire iron. Now I'm coming toward a point. What is God capable of doing? What does the wrath of God mean? Does God have any limits at all? I have a good friend in West Michigan. He and I had a number of, we are truly good friends. But it was iron sharpens iron, and we would often butt heads. And he and I would have discussions about God. And he believed, he thought, in a big God. But he was always telling me what God could and could not do. I think that to understand God, you have to understand that there is what God would and would not do, not what he could and could not do. What is God capable of doing? People have mentioned to me in the last several years, America can't get any worse. Well, first of all, every country on earth is worse than this one. America can't get worse. You've not studied enough history to think that America can't get worse. Rome just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. I don't know if we have any children in here, but I would be embarrassed even to speak to a room full of adults about some of what went on with Rome's emperors. It was bad. Now, God is capable of giving punishment that is unlimited and is eternal. When I'd be getting a whooping as a boy, I thought that I knew that my mom's were worse than my dad's. Let me get that out there. Dad had mercy. Mom was a paragon of justice. And I would think, okay, she has to stop at some point. I did wonder a couple of times if this was the time she wasn't going to stop. But now I want you to think with me, to the best of your ability and your understanding, about what hell is truly like. The misery and barrenness of that place. The wretchedness, the pain, the sense of complete and utter failure. I've had so many people who have been divorced tell me that the very worst part of divorce is the sense of failure that often they had to live through, rightly or wrongly. But now imagine the sense of failure that a person in hell has to feel. especially knowing that it did not have to be that way. But it's not 20 whacks with a belt. It's not 5 to 10 years with time off for good behavior. It goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, until there no longer is a memory of anything else, anything other than misery. Forever. The wrath of God. But it's not a mere accumulation, or emotion rather, of sudden anger. I've known people who had explosive tempers. I did when I was a young man. So anyone who knew me would be able to rightly say, yes, I knew someone who had an explosive temper. How many of you did? I think the terrible thing about the wrath of God, and it's a subtle thing in some ways, is that God doesn't just blow up and then he's over it. Because the very specific word in the Greek that is used, and we translate that as wrath, is a deliberate, purposeful accumulation of judgment. I got a few whoopings when I was a boy, not for what I had done at the moment, but for a pattern of behavior. My parents would say, general principle. Now I want you, as best you can, to do something that you're going to find deeply uncomfortable. I want you to put your life mentally in reverse, like you would a tape. Go back and think about all of the things that you've done. Anybody here ever steal? Oh, we don't want to confess today. Anybody here ever steal? Anybody ever lie? You don't have to raise your hand on this one. Anybody ever cheat on their wife or their husband? Have you ever, men, lusted after a woman? Jesus said that was adultery. Ladies, that's not a sin only for men. They kind of preached it that way when I was a boy. But then I got old enough to realize if people are sinning, they're sinning with somebody. I almost said it might have been one of my aunts. Sad but true. An accumulation. I think that sometimes in the world there is an attitude or a spirit that would say because God's wrath is not instantly applied, that it does not exist. And actually, nothing is being forgotten. It is on the record, on the record, on the record, on the record, unless and until it has been expunged through the blood of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God, the true horror to me of divine judgment, rests in its impartiality and its inevitability. Have any of you ever watched what we would call a mob movie? The Godfather type stuff? The thing that could get you with some of those scenes is when they start saying things like, it's not personal. What do you mean it's not personal? You're stuffing me in the trunk of a car. You're taking me on my final ride. And now you're telling me it's only business. I guess if I have to get, in the movie parlance, capped, I'd rather that it be personal and that it be anger than to have it be indifference, than to have it be unemotional and just something that, well, it has to be done. The wrath of God isn't anger, it's justice. Personal wickedness, the Bible says in what we read, results in pervasive moral, spiritual, and relational blindness. Verse 18 and 19 again. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In other words, the more you sin, the less you see it. The more you sin, the less aware of it that you are. The more you sin, the easier it is to get past your conscience. Paul eventually will talk about how we can sear our consciences as with a hot iron or branding iron, to where we lose all sensitivity. Blindness is the prevailing state of our culture. Spiritual blindness. How then, I have a question, will we ever find deliverance from our culture? Would it not be the blind leading the blind? You can turn toward what is secular, I suppose, and think, oh, they do things better. You know, they have a high rate of success in treating drug addictions. 15%. I'm betting that any one of you would have a higher rate of success than that if you know the name Jesus Christ at all. And if you're able to share with a person the hope that there is in God, you'll do better than that. Have a Christian organizations like Teen Challenge. They have like an 85% success rate. So our secular culture has cut God out of the picture. And then we wonder why we have these problems. If you listen to one of our political parties, you would get the clear idea that we have those problems because there is still too much Christianity left in the culture. I'll talk about the other party another day. And so, blindness, the blind leading the blind, people have a marriage problem, they go to work, they talk about it. And they get advice. Good advice. People who will say things like, "You'd better listen to me, I know. I've had 7 failed marriages." "I'd rather listen to someone who could say I've had 1 good one." And I'm not beating up people in here who have failed marriages. I'm making a point. Christianity works. It works. It works when it's lived. When it isn't lived, and it's used as a label rather than a life, there's no power in it. God, the Bible says, has chosen to reveal his invisible qualities through nature, rather than allowing nature to conceal these qualities. Now, I don't want to go too deep, and I don't have enough words left to go deep if I wish to. But any of you who have ever gotten wrapped up in the creation-evolution arguments, first of all, let me say, how can I say this without, I won't even try. I'm going to say it the way I think it. You've got to be an idiot to think that all of this came out of nothingness without any designer or any design. The idea that you could have an explosion and end up with this church sitting here at the corner of County Road 41 and US 11 is ludicrous. It's good for people who want to believe that there is no God because they wish to be left alone to do what they wish to do. But it doesn't work. I'm keenly interested in what works. And so God has revealed himself through creation, the vastness of space. I got in trouble once for referring to things that were many light years away because someone said that I had by implication indicated that creation had to be older than what they thought it was. I found myself scratching my head on that one. God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself. He's revealed himself from all that has been made, and he has a specific reason for it, he said, so that all men are without excuse. So here's my personal note to the well-educated. A proper understanding of biblical truth and sound science always leads to the same place. These two things don't oppose each other, but inform and support each other. You don't have to choose. You might say, well, science says there isn't a God. That's bad science. That's ignored all of the laws of observation. That has put forth a hypothesis that is inherently flawed. Alexander Pope. I don't know why. I shouldn't. I should not enjoy quoting this, but I always do. A little learning is a dangerous thing. Drink deep or taste not the Parian spring. Their shallow draughts intoxicate the brain, and drinking largely sobers us again. One last thought while I'm on the matter of education and being well-educated. Can you be well-educated and never have read the Word of God? The normal and proper response, Paul says, of humanity to God's power, love, and holiness is worship and thankfulness. In verse 21, it said backwards, in a sense, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so I ask the question, is your life full of worship and thankfulness? Worship. Worship. Whatever you truly worship, and we'll talk more about this in the next couple of weeks, will captivate you. It will hold your attention. It will become the center of your thoughts. Whatever you truly worship will. You could worship money. And when we say somebody worships money, we're saying that's the only thing that's important to them. We could worship success. We could worship a celebrity. Some celebrities, you know, have stalkers. I suppose it's a compliment in some strange way to have someone who wishes to stalk you. But they're obsessed. If you worship God, you're obsessed with God. You're obsessed with having a right relationship with him. You can still live life. He wants you to. That's what he created you for. Do you worship God? And are you thankful? Now, the Bible says that we are without excuse. For the unforgiven, those words, combined with the fragility of life, should strike terror into the heart. My excuse for bringing home a D plus in math when I was in the ninth grade wasn't well accepted in my household. I brought home straight A's in math until that point. Well, I tried to blame the teacher. How many of you were school teachers? Do you have any idea how often you get blamed? I tried to blame the teacher. He had others. It sounds so silly now. Other students were his favorites and I wasn't. That was probably true as far as it went. What I didn't share was this. My math book never came out of my locker for 6 weeks. It did after that. We have a saying back in Michigan, excuses only sound good to the person who makes them. Now, if you're required to stand before God before the end of this day, and you have unforgiven sin clinging to you, what excuse will you give? And will he accept it? Or will he know the truth? I've told you, I could fool my dad. I could deceive him. It was an awful thing. He was so hopeful. And because he was hopeful and not cynical, he wanted to believe me when I was filling his head with lies. Mom, she'd stand behind my dad. He'd sit there looking hopeful, and she'd be shaking her head. Just like that. I knew a guy years ago in Flint, Michigan. I asked him, what do you intend to tell God when you stand before him? His words, and I quote, I'll think of something. I always do. I'd like you to stand with me. Lord, it's a difficult message to preach. It's a difficult message to hear. But the fact is that there are people here today, most likely in the sanctuary, who have heard this message, who aren't ready to meet you. And if some guy comes across the center line and hits them head on the way home, they're going to be trying to think of something. It's an awful way to live. Lord, they don't have to. And I thank you for that fact. I thank you that no one has to talk you into dying for their sins, that you already did it. I thank you that your love has been so great that you offer it to us freely as a gift so that we can have an assurance that the most important issues of our life have been settled. No matter how full of failure and disappointment and darkness anyone's life might be, who is here today, you love them infinitely. Thank you, Jesus, for allowing those horrible things to be done to you so that I could have your salvation. And Lord, I just pray that that is a gift that would not remain unopened by anyone who is here. I ask, Lord, that you would not allow them to misunderstand the message. The point isn't that anyone would go home weighted down with guilt. The point is that they don't have to, and that they can lay their burdens down at the feet of Jesus. And I pray that you would help someone to do exactly that before they leave today, that they would be able to humble themselves before you, admit that they need you, and to give themselves and their life totally over to you. Please allow this to happen. If God's speaking to you and you feel God saying that you ought to come and pray right now, my advice would be to pray. The night that I gave my heart to Christ, I was utterly convinced that if I didn't that night, I never would. And I've had people tell me I was wrong, but I was there and they weren't. So listen to God. I'm going to stay here. If you want to talk after the service, simply come and see me. You're allowed to pick up your phone and call me during the week. Come see me, or I'll come see you. There are other people in this congregation who would be able to talk to you about gaining peace with God. If you're a person who's confident that you can share the Word of God with someone well enough to lead them in prayer for salvation, I'd like you to raise your hand. And I'd like you to look around and see those people and understand that there are people who have answers to the questions that you might have. Heavenly Father, as we leave here today, I ask that we would be able to leave not with heaviness, but with a great spirit of joy. You have done it all. You have made it all possible. I love you. I adore you. I thank you. And I worship you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.